Let me ask you to turn again to that passage we read a few minutes ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, page 1606 in the Pew Bibles. So Becky and I enjoyed the chance to go down to Jacksonville, not Illinois, Illinois, not Florida, here for the tournament. And, you know, it's a blessed thing to be in the role that God has called me to. You know, I get to do that, and that's part of my job. You know, and we went down there, and we're excited to see the young ladies do very well. And as we made it, it's about a 3.5-hour drive. And as we were driving through central Illinois, you know, we were just impressed by the expanse. I mean, we grew up in farm country up in Minnesota, but there are just huge farms. Just spreading as far as the eye can see. And there were a lot of folks out harvesting as we were driving along. And, you know, as I look around, I always have my trusted farm expert with me as we travel. You know, I don't always know my crops that well. I mean, I can do pretty good recognizing corn. And sometimes if I'm guessing well, I can distinguish wheat from barley from oats. Soybeans, that's more by a process of elimination than actually remembering exactly what they look like. But Becky can identify all that stuff just at a glance, because she grew up on a farm. And she also knows the difference between all the different farm implements. I mean, I think we all know what a tractor is, right? But I'm not sure I know the difference between a plow and a harrow. I know what a disc seeder does, but I'm not sure I know exactly what they always look like. And then there's swathers, and there's balers, and there's combines with grain heads, and combines with corn heads, and combines with soybean heads, and combines with who knows whatever kinds of heads. And she knows that stuff. I don't. But my point is this is, you know, modern farming, I mean, there's a lot of tools. There's a lot of things that are done to bring a big harvest. And sometimes farmers will even employ irrigation, and you'll see their irrigation set up out in the fields. And, of course, often they use fertilizers and weed killers. And there are hybrid seeds that are designed for particular soil and environmental conditions so that you get the best possible yield. And the truth is, farming isn't just, you know, farming, go outside and whatever. I mean, there's a lot of science invested in modern farming, and Southern Illinois is quite the breadbasket, if you will. But for all the studies and tests and analysis and development of specialized seeds and fertilizers, and despite all the equipment that makes it possible to farm large expanses of acreage, God is still the one behind the miracle of a seed germinating and growing. Doesn't matter what kind of crop you're trying to grow. You can't do it yourself. All the equipment, all the science, all the whatever in the world, only God can make that seed germinate. Only God can make that plant grow and bear fruit. There are some things we can't control, we can't make happen, no matter how hard we work at it. I mean, when I was a kid, we had a pretty big garden. Many, many people in our little town had gardens. Becky's family had an even bigger garden, right? They were farmers, okay? I mean, not just their farm, but they had a garden too. And you know, when most of us were kids, well, we didn't like gardens all that much. Well, more specifically, we didn't like gardening, right? The weeding, the hoeing, all those kinds of things. You know, I mean, I am glad to take an ear of sweet corn fresh off the stalk and just eat that thing right then and there. And I love, you know, picking peas. I mean, my brother and I enjoyed picking peas. And I'm not sure that we ever really got any peas into the kitchen, right? You know, we would just pick the peas, open up the pods, eat those sweet peas, and be left with just a bunch of empty pods. So, I mean, we like the produce, but you know, farming is not always fun. It's a lot of work. Gardening is a lot of work. And no matter how diligently you work, no matter how knowledgeable you are, no matter how hard you just try to bring all the tools together, that crop is always dependent upon the miracle of growth. Something that only God can do. And in our text, Paul uses that kind of farming analogy to describe the way that God works through, in particular, Christian leaders, church planners, pastors, evangelists, teachers. In Paul's case, he was an apostle, and uses these different people that God has placed in special places in his harvest field to build his church. And the point Paul wants to make is this. You know, he's confronting the Corinthians, and he says, you Corinthians are so focused on the human instruments God is using in your midst that you've gotten your focus on them instead of on Jesus. You know, you're focused on Paul and Apollos, Dave Schlegel, Micah Potter, whatever. None of these guys are anything special. The one who makes the difference is God. He's the one who saves people. He's the one who gives the increase. He produces the growth. It's about Him, not your favorite preacher or teacher. And with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, God Gives the Increase. God Gives the Increase. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll jump in here. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. And I pray, Father, that You would give us attentive hearts this morning, that we would consider what Paul is teaching this church in Corinth. And I pray, Father, if there are any among us or any listening on live stream who are without Christ, they would allow the Spirit of God to open their hearts and convince them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that they would turn to Jesus in saving faith. And for those who are believers, I pray, Father, that each person's heart would be open to what God wants to do in terms of transforming them to be more like the image of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that You would just use Your Word as Your Spirit would apply it in our hearts for Your glory this morning. Guide my thoughts and words that this might be helpful, that it might be accurate, true to Your Word, and that it might be presented in such a way that people embrace and understand, and by Your grace and by Your power, that they would believe it and change. I ask Your blessing now as this time we spend together in God's Word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So let me just kind of briefly summarize what we've seen so far in the first couple chapters. And really, chapters 1 through 4 are kind of one elongated discourse. And Paul weaves in and out of some things, but it's all kind of working towards a recurring point. So right after the opening greetings, Paul immediately begins to address some of the problems facing the church in Corinth, and there were a lot of them. And the first one he addresses were the divisions and the factions within the assembly. Those who would say, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. And then the pious ones who would say, and I'm of Christ. So Paul confronts this divisiveness where people were aligning themselves with different preachers and different groups. Now, best we can tell, the problem wasn't with, say, Paul or Apollos or Peter. It wasn't that these men were trying to stir up a following unto themselves. The problem was that the Corinthians had a lot of baggage from the world that they brought with them into the church. In places like Corinth and Athens, the popular pastime was to listen to the various traveling scholars and philosophers who had come along, and the public would be enamored with their obvious intellect and with their clever arguments and with their eloquent speaking ability. And this is what we see referred to by Paul in this epistle as man's wisdom or the world's wisdom. And we see that throughout the first couple chapters of 1 Corinthians. And the phenomenon was people were being attracted to these gifted speakers, not because their message was necessarily true, certainly not life-changing, but because it was popular and appealing to the aspirations and the affections of the flesh. And so people would align themselves with their favorite speaker. And it kind of became one of those, you know, my dad's tougher than your dad kind of a deal. You know, this guy that I like, he's a much better speaker than the guy that you... And that had contaminated the church. And that arrogance, that high-mindedness about their favorite preacher in the case of God's people, you know, that had just carried over and distracted and kind of pulled people's attention away from the heart of the matter, which Paul says again and again is Jesus Christ and the cross, Jesus crucified to pay for your sins, the eternal life that He gives, the gospel message. That prompts Paul to say this at the beginning of chapter 2. He says, and I, brethren, in other words, as for me, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So Paul says, that was my attention. That's the message you need. That's what you need to hear. Don't worry about who shares it. Don't worry about how they say it. You just take the truth about the gospel and let that transform your life. And Paul says, that's been my message. That was my message when I was with you 4 or 5 years ago when the church was first started. And now as I write here from Ephesus, that's still my message. And if I were to come back and be with you again, that would be my message yet again. Then in the opening verses of chapter 3, and this is what we looked at last week, Paul confronts the Corinthians about their spiritual immaturity. The King James uses the word carnality. And he says basically, your life is being governed by fleshly instincts and worldly habits rather than by the Spirit of God. And in many ways, you're thinking and acting just like unbelievers, even though you're saved. He doesn't challenge that they're not believers, but he says you're not living, you're not thinking, you're not acting, you're not speaking like those who have been saved by the precious blood of Jesus. You're all tangled up in the way that the world looks at things and thinks about things. And then in chapter 3, verse 4, he comes back around to where he started, confronting them about their divisions and their fractious attachments to particular human leaders. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Is that not an indication of your immaturity, of your carnality? And that brings us to our text. Our text this morning is verses 5 through 9. And let me read these again just together, and then we'll take them apart a little bit. But Paul says, who then is Paul, and who's Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I've planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. The idea is you're God's field, you're God's farmland. Ye are God's building. Now, as we work through these five verses, I want to make four observations that I hope will help us follow the meaning of what Paul intends. And we'll spend the bulk of our time on the first one, and the next two fairly briefly, and the last one really, really quickly. So don't as you see me spending some time on point number one here, okay, don't get concerned about that. We'll be okay. And here's the first observation I would make, and this is really kind of the heartbeat of this passage. Christian leaders are merely servants assigned by God to declare His truth to His people. So since Paul has confronted them about their inappropriate focus on these different Christian leaders and preachers and Paul, Apollos, Peter, and no doubt others, Paul finds it necessary now to say something about how they should look at those whom God has placed in roles of leadership within the assembly, within the church. And I will tell you that passages like this, I'd much rather be sitting out there and listening to myself preach than standing up here and declaring it. You know, my intention is not to draw attention to those God puts in places of leadership. And yet it is important that we understand these things. Okay, so we're going to think about it in the context of Corinth, but also then what does that mean for us here at Marquette? And so Paul's going to instruct them in how they should look at those whom God has placed as leaders in their assembly. And he says this, well, so who is Paul, right? You're all about, well, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. You say, well, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? And the answer is simple enough. They are but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. They're merely ministers. And the word translated ministers is the Greek word diakonoi, and it's a word that appears frequently in the New Testament. And it's the word that we get our word deacon or deacons from, okay? And a deacon is someone who is a servant. And one of the specific ways this word was used in Paul's day was to describe someone who waited on tables. Now, the word can be applied in much more broad sense, but that was one of the primary things. A servant was like we would call a server, right? A waiter, a waitress. That's kind of one of the primary meanings of this word as it was used in the ancient culture. And interestingly, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 2, Luke makes that idea explicit. Look at the end of this verse. The apostles say, it's not reason. In other words, it's not the best stewardship of our role that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Now here, the word tables is actually added, but that's that same word, diakonoi, is the word for serve and serve tables. And let me just give this as a sidebar. So we have our deacon elections coming up at the beginning of December. And when we are talking about those who serve as deacons in our church, we're not saying, and Acts 6:2 is not suggesting that the role of deacon is just simply a menial one. But in the immediate context of Acts 6, the need and the concern was one of distributing food and caring for the widows, and that's kind of where this term of deacons came out from. Obviously, when you look at the instruction there in Acts 6 about the kind of men that they sought to identify to serve as deacons, and when you look at some of the qualifications, to use that term, that Paul describes in the pastoral epistles, you recognize that the role of deacon in the church is an important one. And it's one that involves service alongside leadership. And in fact, the nature of true spiritual leadership is a heart to serve and minister to the needs of those under your leadership care, and in so doing, you are serving Christ. So what Paul is talking about here about church leaders, he's thinking in particular about those who stand behind the pulpit, as it were, but he's describing them exactly the way that the New Testament elsewhere describes deacons. People who are servants of Christ and who serve God's people as God's representatives to help them. And some of us have the role, the responsibility to preach and to teach. Others serve in different ways. And certainly that idea can be even more broadly applied. But here Paul is talking about himself and Apollos and others who came into that early church, declaring God's word and ministering truth to them and teaching them. And he says they are but servants. The idea is they're only servants, nothing more than servants. And as 1 Corinthians 4:1 makes clear, they are not just servants to the church, but in particular, they are ministers of Christ, servants of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. That idea of being stewards of the mystery of God is the idea that they were entrusted to proclaim God's truth, in particular, the gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we see that in verse 5 of our text as well. Take a look again. Paul says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers. They're only ministers by whom or through whom you believe. Believe what? You believe the gospel. You came to Christ. You came to salvation. Paul came and was kind of the church planner, if you will, and got things started, and people were saved, and a church was established, and he moved on from there, and a little while later, Apollos came, and Apollos actually came in still needing some instruction, which he received from Aquila and Priscilla, and he became a great, you know, proclaimer of the gospel and of the word of God and a teacher of the scripture, and people were saved, and people were growing. And God was working through all of that. Verse 5 ends with this, even as the Lord gave to every man. Now, that's a little bit ambiguous maybe. What's he saying there? The idea is this, that the task of Paul, the task of Apollos, their role, their stewardship among the Christians was one that was given to them by the Lord. Each servant to his particular role. There was a time where Paul was called there to be in Corinth. There was a time when Apollos was there. Other leaders, people that God had brought in, people that the Lord gave to each one that role. Almost 13 years ago now, the Lord called our family here. And you as a church were kind enough to invite us to come. And the church collectively believed this was God's will. And my wife and I, we believed this was God's will. And here we are at the place of God's appointment. Some of you maybe know this, many of you don't, is we weren't looking to leave where we were. We were very happy there. I was really of the mind that, I've told you this before, that pretty much every place I've been for any length of time, I've checked out cemeteries, you know, where when I die, I'm prepared to be buried. You know, I had a place all scoped out. I didn't know what we were going to do out in Oregon. I figured that's where we would be for, you know, for however long the Lord gave us on this earth. And the Lord redirected because it was His appointment that we should come here. And the Lord brought Pastor Micah here. And that's true even each one of you, whether you're in a vocational ministry or just as a church member. I believe that God brings people together to a specific place to a part of a specific family that we can minister to one another. But he's talking here in particular those who are called to leadership roles, but it's not to create this kind of clergy-laity dichotomy that some religious systems have. It's simply to say that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all servants, nothing more than servants. And there are certain servants whom God has identified and entrusted with a stewardship of preaching and teaching the Word of God and kind of overseeing and encouraging and leading the assembly of God's people. And Paul says it's not because we're any great shakes, but we are where God put us to be. And what we want you to do is not see us. We want you to see Christ as we tell you about Him, as we declare the truth of God's Word. So Paul's thinking is this. You know, if these men are merely servants whom the Lord has assigned to minister to you, it makes no sense to rank them, to compare them, to quibble over who's better or prefer one of them above another. These servants have not gained their status by ambition and natural abilities, as if there is such a thing, right? Every ability that we have is given by God. But their calling and their gifting is by the specific assignment of the Lord, as is their place of ministry. And Paul goes on to say, in carrying out the responsibilities given to them, God has used Paul himself and Apollos and other Christian leaders as his means to guide the Corinthians to faith in Christ and to nurture that faith and encourage them to grow. So let me just consider a couple implications here. You know, since these leaders are only servants, then they should not be accorded the allegiance that is reserved for Christ alone. But neither should they be subject to petty criticism and comparison. You know, in Paul's day and in ours, it seems like there is, one of my former pastors used to talk about, when you drive down the road, this is maybe especially true out in the country where I grew up, there's a big ditch on each side. And your goal is to stay on the road, not to go in either ditch, okay? And one ditch here is putting pastors and Christian leaders on a pedestal. And folks, let me tell you, that is just plain wrong, okay? There are churches that try to do that intentionally as a matter of ministry philosophy. When we lived in Oregon, the kids in our school would go to this big basketball and volleyball tournament. And you know, the church that sponsored this, I mean, they took Herculean efforts to make this a really special time. And there would be 16 basketball teams and 16 volleyball teams over a span of several days. I mean, it was a big effort. There was a huge banquet, and they would put on a musical production. I mean, they went all out, and it was a great thing. But there was one thing that always made me uncomfortable. This was a church that said, you know, here's everybody else and here's pastors. And you know, I would dread this. But I knew that in one of the services they were going to say, okay, I want all the pastors to stand. And then they would just cheer and applaud and carry on. And you know, I realized it was well-intended, but it made me horribly uncomfortable, so much so that one year, I didn't stand. And then the kids rebuked me for being dishonest because I didn't stand. So, okay. So I had to stand. All right. But, you know, but that's not how it's supposed to be. You know, it's not somebody here and somebody here. It's we're brothers and sisters in Christ. It's different stages of growth, different distances down our journeys, different roles, different assignments, different possibilities. But the point isn't that men should be exalted. You know, that's one of the reasons. You know, I don't have a problem clapping for our girls' volleyball team. Okay, I would be really uncomfortable if, as in some churches, you all clapped when I stepped up to the pulpit. It would just make me really, really uncomfortable. So if you're trying to make me uncomfortable, please don't do that, okay? Please don't do that. It's not that it's sinful. You know, I get that we're just showing appreciation or whatever. I get that. But I just think it sets us up to go into this ditch of putting certain people as whatever. And then what happens is, you know, we all have our failings and our shortcomings, and they get overlooked and they get excused. And It's just not a good place to be. It's dangerous to those leaders who are inappropriately exalted. And it's dangerous for a church where men are followed and revered in a manner that should be reserved only for God and for the Lord Jesus. And it's dangerous for individual believers at that church because their eyes are drawn away from Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then from a practical standpoint, right, then people are really easily disenfranchised with the church and possibly with Christianity when the pastor they put on a pedestal inevitably disappoints them. You know, I've said this before. If I haven't disappointed you yet, just give me time. Okay, I will. I know I will, you know, because we're human, we're flesh. We have failings, we have blind spots. You know, and that's why we see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, as fellow servants who are in this together. I just have a particular role for the time being, for as long as the Lord and you want me to be here. You know, I have that role. But it doesn't change the fact that we're just equals in the sense of brothers and sisters in Christ serving Him together. So that's one ditch. But then there's another ditch on the other side of the road, and that's where people lack respect for those whom God has placed in leadership in their midst. And they sit in judgment, and they're hypocritical. And they compare their pastor to, you know, right? You can go online and you can find the highlight reel of any pastor. And, you know, and you don't know his flaws or whatever, and you can look and say, oh, man, I wish this guy was my pastor, okay? You know, if you do, I'm sorry I'm disappointing you. But, you know, I mean, that's the other ditch, where we just fall into this trap of comparing and being dissatisfied. And there's a safe place where we recognize that we're in this to serve together. You know, you can talk to me about anything. You can tell me if you see one of my blind spots, you know, and you can assume that the reason I don't see it is because it's a blind spot. You know, and that's what we should be to each other. Encouraging, helping, challenging one another. I'm thankful that it's not likely that you're all going to put me on a pedestal. And best I can tell, I'm very thankful that it seems that you give me plenty of grace as I minister God's truth to you. So thank you for that. But let's remember that it's really easy to slide off the road into the ditch on one side or the other. So that's one implication. Second implication is Paul is not saying that it's wrong to appreciate Christian leaders who have and are investing in your life. It's good to value your relationship with pastors and deacons and evangelists and these missionaries that come to town. It's appropriate to praise the Lord for men and women that God has put in your life and has used them to help you on your journey towards God. You know, but just remember, they're servants. Since I first started attending a Bible preaching church as a young adult, you know, I have had 5 pastors. I wasn't a lead pastor till we came here. You know, and each of those 5 men was a blessing to me in various ways, and I learned, and I grew. And they ministered to me. And I'm thankful for them. But you know, the best thing that any of them did for me was to keep me looking to Jesus. And that, folks, that's my desire as I minister to you. Is that you wouldn't see, you know, we have a little plaque here, sir, we would see Jesus, you know, attached to our pulpit. And that is the desire. Is that your intention would be drawn to Him. All right, so this first observation is by far the longest. Let me finish it up with an illustration. Anybody here have a favorite restaurant? Only a few. Most of you just don't like. Okay, so some of you do. All right, I wouldn't call on you, right? So if it's McDonald's, you don't have to worry. I'm not going to shame you. Okay, but when you sit down at a nice restaurant, what's probably the first thing that happens? Okay, the waiter or the waitress comes up and says, "Hi, I'm Dave. I'll be your server tonight," right? It's almost like a script. It seems like every restaurant, that's what they say, you know? And the server works for the restaurant, right? That's their employer. And they're carrying out the wishes and the desires of the ownership, and they're not the cooks or whatever, but they work for the restaurant, but they're there serving you while you're there. They didn't put together the menu, but they do bring you the food. And if they're a faithful server, they want to help make your dining experience both filling and fulfilling, right? And while I trust you show your appreciation with an appropriate tip, you don't fawn over the server. You know, it's the food that brings you back. It's maybe the overall environment, the ambiance, whatever it is that that brings you there. And one time you might have one server, and another time you might have a different server. And once in a while, even the server messes up. You know, maybe they spill a cup of coffee or they get your order wrong and you wish it were different, but you know, hopefully that's not driving you away because overall you're getting the food you need and you're enjoying the experience there together. And folks, there's an analogy there, obviously. That's kind of what I'm doing this morning. Now, hopefully I'm not overlooking something. Hopefully I didn't mess something up. Hopefully I'm not spilling something. But I do want to serve you the milk and the meat of God's word, and I want to set it on the table before you, and by God's grace, I want to do so in a way that makes it helpful for you, something you can digest, something that's nourishing, that's filling, that's fulfilling, that's strengthening for you. Christian leaders are merely servants assigned by God to declare His truth to His people. Secondly, only God can open people's hearts to believe the gospel. In verse 6, Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. When it says that God gave the increase, it's translating a single Greek word, and it's a word that more often than not is translated grow or cause to grow. So what Paul says is, you know what, I planted some seed, and Apollos watered some seed, but God is the one who brought about the growth. He gave the increase. Here Paul draws our attention to that agricultural analogy. And if you think about a large farm, one person may sow the seed and another may water it, but only God can make it grow. And if you have a large crop, it would be silly to heap praise on the guy who planted the seed but neglected the one who watered, who fertilized, whatever. And in any case, it's God alone who makes it grow. He's the one that deserves the praise. The farmers were faithful, yes. And they will experience the blessing of a fruitful crop. But the miracle of germination is by God alone. And that's true when it comes to the matter of salvation. John 6:44 says that no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And that means that God begins to work to soften the hearts of someone who is without Christ. And He even directs someone into their lives or brings them to a place where the gospel is going to be proclaimed and explained to them, where they're going to hear the word of God. Jesus tells His disciples that after He departs, He's going to send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. And in John 16:8, He says, and when the Spirit has come, He will reprove, He'll convict and convince the world, the lost, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And folks, that's how salvation works. God is at work drawing somebody in. Now, if you're listening to this message this morning here or on the live stream, you know, that's God drawing you in. You know, putting you where you're going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel says this, that we've all sinned and we come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But God has given us a remedy, a solution. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus came and lived a sinless life. And He suffered at the hands of sinful men and shed His blood and gave His life on the cross. And when He did that, He was paying the penalty for my sin and for your sin. Because a holy God cannot overlook sin. And we're all sinners and we all fall short. No matter how hard we try, we always fall short. And we need the righteousness of Christ that He gives to us. And we need our sin nailed to the cross, as it were, such that the penalty is paid so that God can receive us to Himself. And anytime you hear that message, that's God seeking to draw you. Anytime you sense yourself kind of wondering about it, thinking about it, that's God drawing you. And when you get that sense, that burden of, you know what, I am a sinner, that's the Spirit of God convicting you and urging you. And Jesus invites you, will you come to me? Will you admit your need and turn to me in saving faith? It's not of works. It's not by doing better, trying harder. It's simply by trusting, believing in what Jesus has already done for us. You know, and God's at the center of all this. And when someone is saved, that's the miracle of spiritual germination, if you will. That's when that seed that has been planted, that seemed dead, that seemed dormant, that seemed lifeless, suddenly springs to life as you believe in Jesus. And then that life of growth begins. You know, and you have a responsibility to respond. But the growth, the transformation, the imparting of life, that is all done by God. Only God can open people's hearts to believe the gospel. That brings us to a third observation, and it's essentially the same idea as number two, except a slightly different application. And it's this: only God can produce spiritual growth in the lives of believers. You know, only God can produce the miracle of germination. You know, when that dead seed springs to life, only God can do that. It's regeneration, being born again. It's a miracle from God. But sometimes we miss this. It's a miracle as well as the seed sends out a shoot, and the shoot climbs towards the sky, and then there's foliage, and it continues to grow, and eventually it produces fruit. That's just as much a miracle of God as being saved in the first place. It starts with salvation, and then growth follows. And those of us called to minister, we're preaching the truth, we're sharing the gospel, the implications of the gospel, what that means in terms of how we are supposed to live, and we want to present that clearly to God's people, and the Spirit of God applies that and convicts and convinces you as a believer that you need to take these steps of growth, that you need to go forward for Him, and that's God working miraculously as well. Take a look at verse 7 as Paul reinforces what he's already said. He says, "So then neither is he that planteth anything," Paul, "neither he that watereth," Apollos, "but God that giveth the increase." And he's not saying that Paul and Apollos should be disregarded, that they're insignificant people. What he's saying is they aren't the ones who made the difference. They were being servants. They were declaring the truth. But it's God, again, that brings the increase. It's God that causes the growth. Verse 8 says, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one." You know, he's saying here that, you know, there are different servants, but they share a common purpose. They have different styles, different gifts, different skill set, maybe a different approach to some things, hopefully always in keeping with the Scripture, but they're going to be different. But you know what? The common thing is, what they're trying to do is declare Jesus Christ and Him crucified and encourage you to trust Him as Savior and to go forward for Him and walk with Him and grow together. And God's the one who's behind all of that. And even though one person's particular style or personality may not mesh as easily with yours, what matters is that God is at work through all of this. Our church has had a lot of pastors over the years. And some of you have been here long enough that you remember maybe two or three or four of them. I don't know if there's anybody here that might remember five, you know. And you probably had, you know, different connections with different ones. But you know what? The common denominator is God's at work in each one. Pushing the gospel out. Helping people to grow. Come to Christ and then grow. So Paul's talking about that common purpose. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And then he goes on to say, "And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." And the every man he's talking about here is still in this context about those leaders. As they are seeking to serve the assembly, they shall be rewarded according to their labor. Paul is not denying the importance of individual faithfulness and industry. And obviously that's broadly applicable, even though the specific context here is those who are placed in these roles of leadership. And he observes their labor. He's not counting up, tallying up the results. He's just saying, is there faithfulness? In chapter 4, he's going to say it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. He's looking for those who faithfully declare the word of God, those who faithfully seek to draw people's attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's telling us here, you know, he doesn't miss that. He sees it. He knows it. Hebrews 6:10 says, "God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." And the Greek word for minister there is that same word, diakoneo. Okay? Just as you have as servants sought to serve Christ and serve God's people, God won't be unfaithful to miss that. He won't miss the faithful stewardship of His servants. And even though the specific context here is Christian leaders, that's true for all of us. as you seek to serve Christ and serve others, God's not missing any of that. He's taking it all in. And there comes a day when he will reward you openly, when he will bless you for your faithfulness. Verse 9 says, for we are laborers together with God. And Paul's point isn't to say that he and Apollos and other co-workers, you know, with God are kind of all on the same level. Rather, he means that he and Apollos and any other co-workers, they are fellow workers, they are co-workers, but they're like those waiters and waitresses in the restaurant, right? They're owned by God, so to speak. They're used by God. They belong to God to fulfill God's purposes, not to bring glory to themselves. And we who minister to God's people, we work together too, as those whom God has saved and equipped and called and assigned in his harvest field. You know, he's assigned me a table to serve, so to speak. And it's Marquette Manor Baptist Church. And God has given his word and the filling of his spirit to do what he asks, what he assigns. You know, and again, as I said, we can apply that principle broadly to every believer. We all have a role in God's harvest field. We all have a needed place in God's assembly. He'll talk about that later when he describes the church as a body, and you've got the different parts of the body all serving their unique functions, and they're all important, and they're all needful, and they all make a difference. But for the purposes of this passage, and this is going to be important for us next week when he talks about accountability in a very powerful way, it's important that we understand that he's talking here about the specific context of Christian leaders within the church. So when he says, you know, we are laborers together with God, the we he's talking about is Paul, Apollos, other leaders. And when he says ye, that's you plural in Greek. When he says ye are God's husbandry, God's field, he's talking about you, the Corinthian believers, or in our context, you, the members, the congregation of Marquette Manor Baptist Church. You're God's husbandry, you're his field, you're his building. And he's going to shift in this next week. We're going to shift from the agricultural analogy to an architectural analogy where he talks about the church as a building and the leaders as builders. Here he's talking about the church as a field and the leaders as sowers and waterers and farmers. But I want to just kind of stir your thinking about where we go from this. In verse, the fourth point I would make is this, and this will just really be next time's message all expanded out. God cares about his church, and he holds leaders accountable for their ministerial labors. But just think about this, folks. God cares about you. God cares about Marquette Manor Baptist Church. And God has expectations for Pastor Micah and for me in terms of faithfulness and others in various roles of leadership. And there is an accountability there because you are valuable to God. And the church, you know, the synergy of God's people coming together, that's important to God. Church isn't optional. Church is something that God counts very, very important. And he is the ultimate farmer and the ultimate builder who works through those that he assigns to a place of leadership amongst God's people. I need to wrap this up, so let's review. Number one, Christian leaders are merely servants assigned by God to declare his truth to his people. That's people like Paul, people like Apollos, people like me. Number two, only God can open people's hearts to believe the Bible. Okay? By God's grace, I'm proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified clearly and passionately, but ultimately, I can't persuade anybody. I can't save a soul. God does that. A lady once that I had led to Christ, I'm not sure I even remembered having done it, but she said, I remember when you saved me. And, you know, I was like, whoa, no. That's not true. I knew what she meant. She just didn't know how to say it. But, you know, I had apparently helped her, you know, understand the gospel, and she had trusted Christ. But, you know, I saved no one. You know, it's a great thing. It's an exciting thing to lead somebody to Christ, but it's not you who do the saving. You know, God is the one who brings that spark of new spiritual life. God is the one who causes people to grow. Only God can do that. Only God can produce spiritual growth in the lives of believers. And God cares about you. He cares about his church. And he holds leaders accountable for their ministerial labors. Folks, aren't you glad that God promises to work in your life and in our church. He wants to give ongoing increase. But here's the thing, you know, God never forces his hand. We need to respond. And if God has pressed anything upon your heart this morning, maybe the need to be saved, you know, maybe the need to take a step of growth, maybe the need to be more faithful as a part of God's family, maybe the need to reach out more, maybe the need to minister to people in ways that you've kind of held back up till now, whatever it might be, God won't force your hand. But if you will respond to him, he will give the increase. He will cause the growth. He will change your life. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the salvation that we can have through Jesus Christ. And we're thankful, Father, that you don't save us and leave us be, but you continue to work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And I pray, Father, that you would just take the truths that have been spoken here plainly, I trust, and simply this morning, and that your Spirit would apply them in each heart and life. And if there's someone who needs to turn to Jesus in saving faith, I pray that they would look to him even in this moment. If there are believers who have recognized some need in their life, that they would look to you even in this moment as well. Bless now in this time of invitation, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let you be seated right where you are in our